We are studying the general epistle of James. And in our study of the first chapter of James, which is where we are at, we begin by viewing ourselves right along with James as slaves, douloi, of God the Father and of Jesus Christ his Son. And then last Sunday we explored the implications of James' words in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, where he says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." James explained that God uses trials as tests of our faith in order to strengthen our faith and in order to produce spiritual endurance in us, knowing that that spiritual endurance, as we approach our tests properly and continue to do so, will bring about spiritual maturity, in which we are lacking in nothing, James says. And I compared that with an eaglet who has finally taken that first step out of the nest and has begun to fly and become an adult eagle, a fully functioning eagle. That's what happens to us as we mature. Someone might have responded at that point, "As far as I'm concerned, spiritual maturity isn't worth the price. It's not enough of a reward for being subjected to the pain and turmoil of trials and tests." Well, James has an answer. In fact, that's where James has been leading us up till this point all along. The answer to that objection is found in today's text, as he tells us that if we feel that way, then we do lack something. And what we lack is wisdom. The good news is, it's available. And God wants us to have it. And God will bring it into our lives until we have the wisdom that leads to maturity. Because we lack wisdom, James says, we should pray for it. We should ask for it, is the literal wording. It's not actually praying, but it means praying. His actual wording means we should ask for it as a gift. We should ask for it as a blessing from God. James is certainly the right book to come to when you're looking for wisdom. There's a good bit of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. The books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and a handful of chapters in Psalms are all called wisdom literature, Hebrew wisdom literature. But you don't get much of that in the New Testament. In fact, some would argue James is the only New Testament book that could be called a book of wisdom literature. In order to understand what James means when he tells us to pray for wisdom, I want us to clarify what wisdom actually is. It's this wonderful gift God's going to give us, so we should at least stop and make sure we understand what he's talking about. What is this wisdom? And first of all, wisdom belongs to and comes from God. He is a wonderful, loving God. And wisdom is one of his greatest gifts to men and women. In Revelation 7, all the angels and the elders standing around God's throne in heaven worship him, acknowledging his wisdom, saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Praying for wisdom is asking God to help us see all of life, and all of history just as he sees it. Not as a happenstance kind of thing, where things just don't make any sense. They don't all work together. There's no point or purpose to it all. But he sees it the way we are to see it, as the working out of his redemptive, predestined plan. First of all, to bring his elect to glory. But to do so, even as he causes this evil age to pass away. There's nothing happenstance about it. It's all planned. It's all predestined by God. That's exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." We are predestined to glory according to the wisdom of God. And as he's bringing us to glory, he will be bringing a whole evil age to nothing, to destruction. Wisdom adopts the perspective of the eternal age to come, right now. We don't wait to go to heaven to become wise. We start becoming wise now. And God encourages us to be part of that process by praying for wisdom. We live wise lives now, according to his will. We live in the light of his truth, here and now. Wisdom sets its mind on the things above, not simply on the things that are on earth. The discomfort of trials that we suffer here in this life is far outweighed by our future eternal weight of glory, which is why we want to be wise now. Knowing our trials are producing that glory enables us to view those trials with joy. Not that we like getting beat up. We don't like it. No one would. But it's all to a point. It's all for a purpose. And God is systematically working things out in our lives to bring us into wisdom. God works all things together for good. What's that good? Our wisdom and our holiness. Secondly, wisdom is also a moral attribute of God seen in his goodness. Wisdom is a moral attribute of God seen in his goodness. James 3 describes the wisdom from above. God's wisdom is this: first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Wisdom is living the way we will live in heaven, but doing it now. In other words, wisdom is living the way Jesus lived. He was a wise person who lived wisely. We want to do the same. We need wisdom to do that. So praying for God's wisdom is asking him to help us take on his goodness, both in attitude and behavior, thus preparing ourselves for the age to come. Getting ahead of the curve, you might say. James 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." For a believer who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness, tests and trials here, in exchange for the righteous character of Jesus Christ, in exchange for the righteous character of God himself, is worth it. In fact, it's a bargain. Thirdly, wisdom is a characteristic of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 is a passage in which myriads of angels and men are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." When Jesus was born, he was the embodiment of God's heavenly wisdom, come to earth as a man. You say, was that little baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas, was he wise? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. In Luke 2, we see him at the age of 12. And there we read, quote, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom." If he increased in it, he didn't have as much before as he would end up with later on. Here he's 12 years old. Having emptied himself and imposed our ignorance upon himself at his incarnation, Jesus as a child lacked wisdom because he lacked knowledge of Scripture. He had to read it and learn it the same way we do. And Scripture, learning Scripture, is the prerequisite for wisdom. Wisdom is taking what's in Scripture and applying it to ourselves, reading it, assimilating it, working it into the way we think, our whole perspective of life, and then embracing it emotionally, making it ours. Jesus had to do that himself. We learn from him how to learn and become wise. When he learned the word, he then applied it to himself as a child, and he knew the word extremely well. At the age of 12, he was impressing the Pharisees in the temple with how well he understood. Not simply knew and memorized, but understood. Put it all together, the word of God in the Old Testament. Well, he was in the process of assimilating the word and then turning right around and applying it to his own heart and life. So we learn from him how to become wise. Wisdom is acquired by our learning scripture truth just as Jesus did, and then applying it to our own lives. And this is what we ask God to help us do when we pray for wisdom, knowing that he's probably going to, at least there's a good chance, he will help us apply that wisdom to our own hearts by subjecting us to trials. That's when we get desperate. We're looking for something to help us through that trial. We grab it, the truth of God's word, and we apply it to our lives in a comprehensive way, in a profound way, and we become wise. In the process, we become more like our Savior. And this leads us to the fourth wisdom principle, and that is that wisdom is to be the believer's whole approach to life. His whole approach to life. It's a blessed mode of existence in which we live before God, ever mindful that we're doing that, ever mindful of His will, ever mindful of His final purpose for our lives, and that is to glorify Him, and keenly aware that we do not have the strength in ourselves to do so, tapping into His power, His strength constantly through the Holy Spirit. God gives wisdom to believers as a precious gift, which is why Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would give them a spirit of wisdom. God gives us a spirit of wisdom. We can pray for one another that God will give us a spirit of wisdom. But having received that, we're then to grow in it and to grow into it, which is why Paul prayed for the Colossians that they might, quote, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. And wisdom, once attained, changes the person's whole life, and it changes his whole lifestyle by changing his behavior, which is why in the very next verse in Colossians, Paul writes, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wisdom is a whole lifestyle, the very opposite kind of lifestyle that you see people living in the world. That's what we want. We want to be like Jesus. We want to live like Jesus. He lived wisely. We want to as well. In this morning's text, we're going to consider four aspects of our praying for wisdom, asking God for wisdom. First of all, we're going to consider James prompting us to pray for wisdom. And then secondly, we're going to look at the promised answer to that prayer for wisdom. Thirdly, we're going to look at the prerequisite for that kind of answered prayer. And then finally, we're going to look at the prevention of God's answering that prayer. We begin then with the prompting to prayer. James prompts us to pray to God for wisdom, so that we might view our trials from God's eternal perspective and actually find joy in them rather than grief, knowing that they are His prescription for us. They are what He knows we need most. God, being our good and loving Father, is pleased to answer our prayers and to give us the wisdom for which we ask. But we must ask for it. We begin then in James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, literally make a request, of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. James is saying, if you're having trouble linking your trials with joy, if that's just not, that's difficult for you, you're going through this difficult trial and say, and you're just caught up in the trial and you're having trouble just thinking, this is a joyful thing. This is something I need to thank the Lord for. If you're having trouble making that connection, there's a reason for it. And the reason is you lack wisdom. So pray for wisdom. That's what James is saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, doesn't mean some Christians do and other Christians don't. We all lack wisdom. We all need to pray for it. And we all need to pray for more of it. But not every Christian recognizes his need for wisdom. So wisdom begins with an awareness that we lack it. And that's why we are finding it difficult to maintain a joyful attitude while we're being tried and tested. We haven't yet learned to look at our trials from heaven's perspective. We haven't yet made that connection. Yeah, this trial hurts like the dickens, but think what it's going to lead to. I'm going to become wise, and I'm going to become mature, and my life is going to glorify God. I'm going to live like Jesus Christ. People are going to truly see Jesus in me, and in the way I live, the way I talk, the way I respond to things. Our sour attitude is a clear indication we need wisdom. That's the diagnosis. There's a need here for wisdom. What's the answer? Pray for it. Turn to Psalm 73, if you would. In Psalm 73, we have a man named Asaph, who apparently is being tried and tested, going through some difficult times, and he makes the mistake of looking around at everybody else. He sees how easy life is for sinners. He may be struggling financially, and they just don't have to do anything almost, and they're becoming wealthy, and it's beginning to really bug him. I'm God's child. He's not. He doesn't even care for God. He doesn't love God at all. And look how good his life is. What's going on here? And that's what Asaph is struggling with. He's seeing the easy life of sinners who are not being tried and tested by God. Their road just seems easy. Psalm 73:3. Asaph says, "For I was envious of the arrogant." Isn't that a statement? I was envious of the arrogant. Well, why would you be envious of the arrogant? And for heaven's sake, why would you admit it and put it in writing for generations to come to see that? I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're well fed. I'm hungry. I'm not getting three meals a day. I'm hungry. They're not. They're having a merry old time. Skip down to verse 11. And they say, how does God know? What are they doing? They're questioning his omniscience. How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They actually are mocking God there, saying, we can do anything we want. He doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't pay attention. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. It's just not fair. Asaph looks at his own life and says, I don't get away with anything. God nails me every time I do something wrong. He chastens me constantly. What's the deal going on here? Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I'm a believer, and it's not working out. And washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And there's an unasked question lurking behind Asaph's statements. And the question is, isn't God really a good God after all? If he's a good God, why would he treat me, his own child, like this? And that's exactly what Satan wants him to ask. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to ask and me, to question God's goodness. Don't you know that intuitively? Now Asaph goes to the temple, and he looks at the whole situation of the wicked through God-given wisdom. He realizes sinners really aren't getting away with anything at all. That they'll pay for their iniquity, and they will pay forever in eternity. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. It was bothering me. I couldn't reach an answer. I couldn't make closure on this thing. Until, great word, I came into the sanctuary of God. I went to church. Church is the temple of God in that day. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. God had given Asaph the wisdom he needed to see things as they really were, over the long term, not the short term. Here we have a good example of viewing one's trials, and more importantly for Asaph, viewing a sinner's lack of trials through God's eternal perspective and making sense of the whole thing and finding reason to rejoice in his trials now to his spiritual advantage. Increasing his wisdom, as we are increased in wisdom and mature spiritually through our trials. God's choice for us is to go through trials. His prescription for us is carefully measured trials. Nothing that's going to overwhelm us. He'll never try us beyond what we are capable, but he will always subject us to trials. Probably little ones at first, getting bigger, because each time we go through a trial and come through it successfully, we're stronger, which means we're better prepared for the next trial. Ultimately, someday we're going to go through the big one. And there's going to be an incremental increase that's tremendous. So here we have a good example of a man doing that. God illuminated Asaph's mind, giving him the wisdom of spiritual and moral discernment, enabling him to see the whole situation in a way that was consistent with God's plan and purpose, and most importantly, God's character. It produced a good attitude. It produced righteous behavior in Asaph, recognizing his own accountability before God, something that the wicked never do. They ignore their accountability before God. You say to them, do you realize you're going to stand before God in judgment someday? For they just blow it off. What are you talking about? In our own text, James says, let him ask wisdom of God. And this appears to be giving him permission to ask for wisdom, but that's not what that means. It's difficult for us to translate a third-person singular imperative, so we do it with let him, but that's not a very good translation. What it means is he's commanded to ask God for wisdom. It's not even a suggestion, it's a command, it's imperative. And it's in the present tense, which means keep on asking God for wisdom. Lord, I've just been through a trial, I asked you for wisdom, and you subjected me to a trial. You want me to ask you for another one? And the answer is yes. James further prompts us to ask God for wisdom by reminding us what a generous, kind-spirited God he is. Satan won't tell us that. Satan's going to try his best to persuade us God's not a good God. God's playing with you. It's not true. God is a wonderfully loving Father. But he's putting us through this test, this trial, for a good purpose. And we'll come out of it stronger and spiritually more healthy than we were when we went into the trial. Generously refers to the fact that he's single-minded, and his single-minded intention is to bless his children. He's not got some ulterior motive that he's hiding. He just wants to help and bless. You might not think of that because a trial doesn't seem like it's a blessing. It's not joyful for the time being. That's true. But it will lead to something that will give us great joy, and that's what we're trying to keep in focus here. The phrase without reproach reminds us that he doesn't rub our faces in our failures and foolishness, and he doesn't scold us because of past gifts he's given to us and we've misused or abused or squandered or simply lost track of. James says God gives wisdom to all, not to some, to all who will ask him for it. You say, well, he won't give wisdom to a Christian like me because I've been disobedient lately. Nah, you're included in to all. I believe he even gives wisdom to non-Christians who respond to his general revelation with wisdom. He then gives them the special revelation of the gospel by which they can become born again. Wisdom is one of the best gifts we can ask for from God. Proverbs 3 says, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Wisdom enables us to see everything from heaven's perspective and simply to relax, trusting in God's wisdom, not our own human wisdom. Trusting in God's goodness, his grace, trusting in his power, trusting in his goodness. One of God's primary purposes in subjecting his own children to trials is to draw them to his throne where they belong, resting in him. He has all the wisdom we could ever need or ask for, but he wants us to ask for it, so he can give it to us as a gracious gift of a loving father to his children who love him. And we never have greater need of wisdom than when we're going through a trial or a difficulty. They bring us back to humble reverence before our God, a reverent fear of Him. That is indeed the beginning of wisdom. So James prompts us to ask for wisdom. Secondly, we see the promised answer to wisdom in seven little short but extremely powerful words that are unequivocal, unconditional, and it will be given him. There is a surprisingly direct guarantee that God will answer all men's prayers for wisdom. God does not answer all men's prayers for anything. There are prayers God will not answer. James talks about some. In James 4:3, he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Most of the prayers prayed in name-it, claim-it churches are prompted by selfish motives because the people are encouraged to do that, to pray selfishly. God's Word assures us He will not answer our selfish prayers. And it's not because He's stingy. He just knows that's not what's best for us. If He were to give us those things that we ask for selfishly, they would actually do us damage, not good. So He withholds those things because He loves us. But a sincere prayer for true godly wisdom is a prayer prayed with proper motives. And James says God will answer that prayer. There are also other factors that might disqualify our prayers. In James 5:16, James says, "The effective prayer." Now there's a usual word, a common word for prayer that's in the Bible, prosuke, just basically means prayer. This is not that word. This is a more intense word. This is going for broke prayer. This is sweat on the brow kind of prayer. This is a word that's better translated, I think, supplication. It's getting down to brass tacks with God and saying, "I've got to have this. Please, Lord." It's crying out to God. It's the word deesis. I think this is well translated. The effective, fervent supplication of a righteous man can accomplish much. Sometimes Christians pray casually for things they don't really even want. You say, I don't think that's true. People praying for things they don't even really want? Yep. For example, people pray for holiness, knowing they're supposed to desire that. But they have a pet sin, which if they are truly holy, has got to go. And they haven't made up their mind which one they want, which one they prefer. They're not really convinced that holiness is more desirable than that sin. And so they go through the motions of praying for holiness, and yet there's no sincerity in it. There's no fervency in it. It's just, I'm supposed to do this, so I want to stay out of trouble. I'll do it. Others may pray, "Lead me not into temptation," and then go straight out to a hotbed of temptation. And when they fall and sin, they say, "Lord, I asked you not to lead me into temptation." They blame God for their sin. This is gameplay. This is trifling with the almighty, sovereign God of the universe. This is a bad thing to do. It's nothing short of mocking Him. But when God uses trials and tests to drive people to His throne, seeking His help, you better believe they come with sincerity. They're too desperate not to. They've been purged of lackadaisical half-heartedness. And they're ready to get down to business with the Lord. God says to them, if you pray that way for wisdom, in order to see this trial in its proper perspective so that you can endure it with joy, I will give you the wisdom you pray for every time. There's another condition for answered prayer, which James brings up in verse 6. And that is the prerequisite of answered prayer. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. James says faith is a basic prerequisite to answered prayer. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith is the only basis on which a person can form a relationship with God. It's a wholehearted trust in and dependence upon Him as He is revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. God requires that we ask for wisdom with genuine faith and trust in His character. as he has been revealed and has revealed himself in Scripture. Our own text shows him to be sincerely and totally generous. In other words, a benevolent rewarder of those who sincerely seek him. To cast doubts on that claim is to call God a liar and to question and even attack his character. We are to believe not only in his ability to answer our requests, but also in his willingness to do so when our prayers are in keeping with his holy character and his purposes. Those who pray with faith are like the Israelites in 2 Chronicles 20. You may not be familiar with 2 Chronicles 20. Wonderful passage, wonderful chapter. In that chapter, the Israelites are about to be attacked by a coalition of Moabites and Ammonites. And this is how they prayed. Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, which oftentimes follow war, we shall stand before this house being the temple, and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. What they're saying is, when we get into a real jam, when we're about to be attacked, we, our wives, our children are about to be killed or taken captive, we have only one defense strategy. We're going to come here and stand before you and cry out to you, God. Faithful believers are to face trials and tests with that same kind of faith and resolve, with endurance, and with the conviction that God will use it all to bring about a joyous result because he is such a good and loving Father. The Lord answers their prayers of faith, and he provides wisdom to keep the crisis in its right perspective. So we're seeing it clearly, and we're seeing where it's leading to, and we're praising him even for the trial. By contrast, doubters turn back, look back, and turn away from the Lord. They do not keep their feet to the fire. They run from the fire. For example, whenever the Old Testament judges died, the people reverted back to their old wicked ways. Judges 2:19 says the people often turned back to their old ways, and the anger of the Lord burned against them. In Genesis 19:26, someone else looked back, and you probably know who it is, Lot's wife. When she was fleeing, doing as the angels had told her she had to do, she looked fondly back, reminiscing the good old times in Sodom, instead of fleeing, and God judged her, and she died, and she became a pillar of salt. In Galatians 4, Paul says, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Are you kidding me? Paul is saying, why would you go back? You know what you came out of. Why would you go back to that and give up something far superior to that? The grace of God that you've come to understand. Why would you do that? Jesus in Luke 9 said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So trust in God and faith in Jesus Christ are not options for a believer that a believer is free to exercise or not exercise at will. They are to be unequivocal, non-negotiable commitments by him to his God. The word doubting refers to an inner debate with oneself. It's a moral struggle caused by our wanting the things of God on the one hand, while our hearts long and our flesh longs for the things of the world and of the flesh on the other hand. It's a struggle every Christian feels. It's a struggle which alienates us from God by equating him with false, worthless objects of worship. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God doesn't answer his enemy's prayers. He doesn't give him wisdom, doesn't give him anything. Unwillingness to settle the issue and choose finally between God and the world is a default choice for the world. and it has spiritually discomforting consequences that we read about at the end of verse 6. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This is a picture of the faithless, uncommitted person's instability, like a boat bouncing up and down on the waves, being tossed about in a stormy sea. Over and over again, the boat is raised up suddenly on the crest of a wave and then plunged and dropped into a trough in the sea as the whirlwind swirls it around in all kinds of different directions. And the people on that boat feel very powerless, very helpless, and at the mercy of gigantic and uncontrollable forces. And James says that's exactly what the double-minded man is like, the unfaithful man. In the same way, those who doubt are restless souls. The people on that boat get no rest, that's for sure. James says people who doubt don't get any rest either. They have no inner spiritual strength to stand up to the powerful spiritual forces all around them every day, or the sinful nature within them. Isaiah 57 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." No peace. Doubters pay a terrible price, the loss of inner stability and peace. But they think there's an advantage in their approach. They think they are just keeping their spiritual options open. I want a choice. Sometimes I want to be this way, sometimes I want to be that way, and I want the freedom to make that decision from moment to moment, anytime I want. They're thinking that there is something good out there. It's called a clear conscience. A guilt-free conscience. I want that sometimes, but there are the pleasures of sin, and sometimes I like a little of that too. I want my options open. Doubters seek the freedom to go either way, depending upon their momentary feelings. People like this are utterly unstable and utterly untrustworthy. If and when they pray for wisdom, they don't mean it, and their prayers go unanswered. So what have we seen? We've seen James prompting us to pray to begin with. Secondly, he's guaranteed us answers to our prayers. But thirdly, he said there's a prerequisite. You've got to pray with faith, not with doubt. And now we come to the prevention, and as I've thought about this afterward, I think a better word might have been preemption. If you want to, you can cross out prevention and write preemption over it, of answered prayer. Answered prayer. Our answers to our prayers can be preempted by our hearts. Being so full of doubts, doubters cannot pray with effectual faith. So God never answers doubters' prayers at all. Verse 7. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. When James says that man, it's a term of derision. It doesn't just simply mean that guy over there. It means that man. He has no respect for that man. That man is a doubter. He doubts God's promises and God's power. And James has no use for that kind of guy. Ironically, James had been a doubter. Remember that? James had doubted that his own half-brother, Jesus, was the Messiah. He'd spent a long time doubting that, until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, we learn about that. And suddenly James believed. Well, what makes James different from the doubters? James never looked back. These people do. All the time. James has no respect for that. We all struggle with moments of doubt at times. Even Abraham, the great man of faith, who believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, even he had doubts at times. But James is not talking about those who must ward off doubt once in a while. He's talking about professional doubters. He's talking about inveterate doubters. Those who are content never to really settle their doubts. They never settle the issue of God's promises and power in their own minds, and they don't want it settled. They pray prayers that they really don't expect God to answer. If he answered them, they'd be surprised, because they don't really expect that. They may be respectful prayers. They may even be very eloquent, convincing prayers. But God knows, and they may know, that they are faithless prayers from hearts that don't really mean what they pray. Again, Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Doubters don't really believe God will reward them by answering their prayers, and God doesn't. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy for them. In Mark 9, an epileptic boy's father brought him to Jesus, seeking Jesus' healing, saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus, I think, takes offense at that. Jesus is the creator of the world. Colossians 1 says He created the whole thing. If you can do anything, it's like Jesus is saying, "Are you kidding me? Don't you get it?" His words are, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." To which the man responds by saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This is a very fortunate man because he has identified his problem as weak faith. He's nailed it. He understands why his prayers are not always answered. And he prayed that Jesus would do two things for him. One, heal my son. Two, strengthen my faith. Many people aren't as sure as this man why God's not answering their prayers. We should all pray for stronger faith and for the wisdom that can produce it, even through trials. We should all pray for stronger faith and for the wisdom that can produce stronger faith, even though it has to take place through trials. And now James puts his finger on the root cause of doubt. The root cause is a split personality. Spiritual schizophrenia is what causes doubt and destroys faith. It wants two things at the same time, and those two things are exact opposites. On the one hand, it wants a strong faith by which it can be confident God will answer its prayers, and they do get answered. That it wants that. That's a desirable thing. On the other hand, it desires self-sufficiency and independence from God to do whatever it wants to do. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God wants us to pray to Him because He wants to be our God. He wants to be glorified in answering our prayers. He is a kind, loving Father, and He wants to play that role in our lives by granting our prayer requests. The double-minded man wants to live apart from God, calling on Him only when it fits into his schedule and only when it fits his own self-centered purposes. The literal wording is really interesting. It's double-souled. Here is a two-soul man. He's double-souled. He behaves, he doesn't have two souls, but he behaves as if he does. And those two souls are opposites. They're in total conflict. One soul wants to live like a Christian. The other soul wants to live however it pleases. This is the man who is an utter hypocrite. Doesn't mean to be, but he is. If you see him sitting here among us on a Sunday, he looks exactly like a Christian and sounds exactly like a Christian. If you see him in operation on Monday, he looks exactly and sounds exactly like the world. He's a two-souled man, unstable in all of his ways, a double-minded man. This struggle is the reason why such people have no spiritual power. And it's why they have no answer to their prayers. And it's why they're like that ship going up and down all the time that can't find rest or peace. And God makes no promise of wisdom to them at all. They're on their own. And since God is the source of all wisdom, there's no possibility of wisdom for them. Now, what kind of people are these? Are these Christians or non-Christians? And I think the answer is some of each. They can say with Paul in Romans 7, "That which I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." I think that's some of these folks. Their inner man is struggling against his flesh, and they're not always winning that struggle. And the more they lose, the less their prayers get answered. But in many cases, I don't think they're struggling Christians at all. I don't think they're Christians, period. And so to these double-minded folks, James says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, here it comes, you double-minded. Double-minded people are unstable in all of their ways. And by that, James means they never take a definitive stand on anything. Therefore, their minds are always unsettled. And it's become habitual with them. It's become part of their life. It's all they know. They don't even know how to respond in any other way. It has affected every area of their decision-making in their whole life. As a result, they become unstable and unreliable people who do have preferences and do have opinions, but do not have rock-solid convictions about anything. It becomes impossible for them to develop strong convictions about anything. So what they do is they lock themselves in to foolishness and immaturity. There's a sort of peace to be had by someone who gives himself totally over to his sin. There's peace in that. Give yourself over completely, wholeheartedly to your sin. There's a peace in that. Not a good peace, but there's a peace in that. It's the peace of a seared conscience that never struggles with guilt at all. No guilt. Doesn't feel guilty about anything it does. Then there's that peace that surpasses all comprehension that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus because we've given ourselves over to Him wholeheartedly. However, there's neither peace nor answered prayer for the doubters who try to occupy the middle position between those two. But God has wisdom and peace and answered prayer for those who endure trials with joy, firmly believing He is exactly who He has revealed Himself to be, a good, loving, fatherly God who gives to all men graciously and generously and without reproach. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for being the supplier and the source of wisdom, who's not only willing to share Your wisdom with us, but desirous of doing so. You who have simply given us an open invitation to seek wisdom from You. You who will grant us that wisdom by Your grace, by Your mercy, without cost, without putting some sort of contingency on it. If You'll act wisely, I'll do this for you or that for you, but just simply opening the door and saying, here's my wisdom, have at it. Have all you want. And actually made it imperative upon us that we should ask for that wisdom. You who want nothing but the best for us, for Your children, who want to defend us and protect us from our own foolishness and immaturity. Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom You sent Jesus down that road of popularity on the day of Palm Sunday, knowing how disappointing that would be a week later. But that next Friday was going to be the day on which our sins were taken away. Your wisdom is incalculable, Father. The day that was such a disappointment turned out to be the day of our salvation. Good Friday. We praise You for it. We praise You for being such a generous God. You were willing to put us ahead of the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, as we come before Your table to worship You in spirit and in truth for Your endless generosity. And help us, too, to focus on our beloved Savior, who endured such mistreatment from sinful people that He might die for our sins. Thank You for that, Lord Jesus. We praise Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.